Good morning, everyone. The first scene where we have Jesus in the Gospel is the baptism. And I think if I was staging the Gospel of Luke, I would have the backdrop for the whole Gospel, the baptism of Jesus. It's the key to everything. It was an experience, as we saw, of being overwhelmed, the meaning of baptism, overwhelmed by love. Now this overwhelming experience that Jesus had in the Jordan, it didn't take him from his humanity, it didn't lift him above humanity. His divinity, which is the name we give to this intimate, profound communication between Jesus and God, his divinity is precisely because Jesus went to the heart of his humanity. It's there that he finds the mystery and the communion that is his divinity. The text that they use to somehow, you can't summarize it, but to capture this is from Isaiah chapter 42, and I read it to you yesterday. That you are my son, you're the one I love, you're the one I've chosen, I delight in you. But the text goes on, and I will read it again because it's too important not to. I have put my spirit upon you. You will bring forth justice in the nations. You will not cry or lift up your voice, or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed you will not break, a dimly burning wick you will not quench. You will faithfully bring forth justice. You will not grow faint or be crushed until you have established justice in the earth, for the coastlands are awaiting your law. So what does Luke do? He follows Mark in this. Mark tells us that after the baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness, and for 40 days he was tested by Satan. Well, 40 days, you're familiar with that, of course. That's how long Moses was up on the mountain in the presence of God, being inspired with the Torah. 40 days was Elijah walking, journeying through the wilderness to Mount Horeb to see God, because he wanted to see God. So this 40 is, here's Jesus, 40 days. It's a generation, it's a lifetime thing. Taken into this wilderness. Why? Because it becomes clear the baptism experience of Jesus, he could see, was not just for him, just the same with all of us. Any grace we're given is not, it's for us, of course, but it's meant to be through us for the mission to bring about what Jesus called the kingdom of God, the reign of God on the in the world, because everyone needs that. Everyone wants it. So Jesus is aware of this, and he goes in to the desert to struggle with this amazing experience of intimacy. And what might it mean? Who knows what Jesus went through in the years before his baptism, when he saw a leper and went home as a boy crying to mum. Mum said, oh, it's all right, darling, you're not allowed to go near them or touch them, because God said in Leviticus, and you know the text, you're not supposed to do this. But look, here's some bread. Take it out and leave it there, and hopefully he'll come back and it'll give him something to eat. That's the best Jesus could do, but it wasn't good enough. And when he saw people struggling, blind, and when he went to the synagogue and heard homilies that were like most homilies are, because we're human beings, pretty hopeless. So he thought, that's, God's better than all that. Well, he has this overwhelming experience, and he goes into the wilderness. What Luke does, Matthew does it as well. Who knows the origin of this? I don't. Some catechist, some grandmother in the early church who was trying to teach the kids what was important, and she thought up this next three scenes of temptation and testing. Any case, here they are. Luke prefaces this third portrait, the struggling Jesus, the tested Jesus, with a genealogy. The purpose of it is to present Jesus as being part of our history. He traces Jesus' family tree back to Adam. And I shouldn't have to explain why, highlighting the fact that this Jesus that he's going to show us now belongs to the whole human race. Matthew has it going back to Abraham, and it's beautiful. So Abraham, David, then the exile, and then Jesus. So it's a beautiful line of Hebrew Jewish history. But for Luke, that's not good enough, because the Jesus he's sharing with us goes right back to Adam, belongs to every race and every nation and every people. There's a little map of it, and I don't want to delay on this. Let's look at Matthew on the left-hand side. Matthew starts with Abraham, comes to David, comes to Zerubbabel, the time of the exile, and then comes down to Joseph, and then Jesus. The material that Matthew's drawing on, we can find in the book of Chronicles, because they loved lists, they loved genealogies, they loved proving where they belong, and family trees, and so on. So you can find it if you want to look it up. You don't get down as far as Joseph, of course, but in the first book of Chronicles, different chapters. Look at Luke, because he's our interest. Luke starts with Jesus, not at the top, but here, goes back to Zerubbabel, and then, so different, traces the line back not to Solomon, the king, because Matthew's given us the kingly line. He traces it back to another son of David, Nathan. So they're clearly different genealogies, and Jesus couldn't have had two genealogies. And then from David, he goes back to Abraham, and that's exactly the same in both Gospels. Then he goes, also drawing on the book of Chronicles, back to Adam, the lists. And the lists are totally inadequate, of course, because there aren't enough generations for the human beings in this world. But it places Jesus here in our line. He had great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents, and some of them were hopeless. But he inherited all that, and that's the real Jesus. In this third portrait, John the Baptist was the first, the baptism was the second. In this third, Luke establishes the fact that Jesus, although truly the Son of God, is one of us, experiencing humanity as we experience it. Jesus was flesh like us. He suffered. He was tested. And the wonder of his life was that, unlike us, he did not sin, but remained perfectly open and responsive to God. The book of Hebrews says Jesus had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, because he himself was tested by what he suffered. He's able to help those, that's us, who are being tested. We know that he knows. And later in the same letter to the Hebrews, we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. The text, Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tested. Tempted is an all right word, but simply tested by the devil. We think of Hosea chapter 2, because Jesus is being led by the Spirit. It's a wilderness and it's a testing place, like our lives, but he's been led by the Spirit, so it's something good. I will now allure Israel, says God in Hosea chapter 2. I'll bring her into the wilderness and I'll speak tenderly to her. So as you're on retreat here and the wilderness isn't far away, well, God wants to speak tenderly to you. The key message for us in this passage is that Jesus' mission was to defeat evil in all its manifestations by the power of the Spirit of love that graced him so beautifully in the baptism. This conflict and Jesus' victory is a theme which permeates the whole of Luke's gospel. We're going to see Jesus struggling all the way through, of course, up to the Passion. Luke dramatizes the testing of Jesus by drawing on catechetical material that's been developed within the Christian community as a result of reflection on the classical temptations of Israel in the wilderness. So if Jesus was tested, they go back to the book of Deuteronomy, book of Numbers as well, but Deuteronomy is the one they're working through, to see how were we, Israel, how were we tested in the wilderness? And they put Jesus through the same tests and watch him showing us how to handle such testing. Firstly, Israel was tempted by hunger to go back to Egypt. We know that in Exodus 16. Secondly, Israel, in the absence of Moses up on the mountain, lost heart and started to worship this golden calf. We know that from Exodus 32. And thirdly, in their thirst for the people failed to trust God. They struck the rock. God's a symbol of the rock. Their sin is striking the rock. And what came out of the rock? Water. Out of a rock. Similarly, John picks that up when he talks about the pierced heart of Jesus on the cross. Struck, but water and blood poured forth. In fact, Jesus will quote from the book of Deuteronomy at the end of each of these. In the book of Deuteronomy, we're told, chapter 8, remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart. Well, what was found in Jesus' heart was amazingly beautiful. Having passed through the waters, just like his ancestors, Jesus is tested like them in the wilderness. And in this testing, we find what is in his heart. Text. Jesus ate nothing at all during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, If you're the Son of God, if you've got this amazingly intimate communion with God, well, command these stones to become a loaf of bread. Use your power. And Jesus answered him, drawing on the book of Deuteronomy, one does not live by bread alone. His hunger is much deeper than the physical hunger for bread. Deuteronomy 8:3 reads, the Lord your God humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Well, it's no surprise that Jesus, having just heard, metaphor of course, having heard, experienced God saying to him, you're my son, I love you, I delight in you, why wouldn't he want to hear every word that came from the mouth of God? Because they're all going to be amazingly loving and beautiful and confirming and everything else. So Jesus is holding to that. The great sin is the sin of relying on ourselves without reference to the source of our life. Dependence on God is not a substitute for responsible action, of course. It's going to the source of love so that all our actions will indeed be inspired and empowered by God's Spirit. There's no other way to enjoy our heart's desire or to really contribute to the joy of others. Some might say, I think some do say, that Europe is collapsing because it's lost faith, basically. The culture has lost faith. Go into simpler cultures and you see a whole lot of healthy dependence on God because they know they depend on God. We can become, in our culture, pretty self-reliant and secure, and we might think, well, we don't need God, it's an extra. In fact, there are people who argue that way. The world, the expanding universe, created itself, you hear top intellectual saying. Amazing statement, because anyhow, won't go too far into that. But we're in danger because of our security and our scientific, beautiful scientific knowledge and what we can do. We might think that we can do it all, and God becomes unnecessary. Jeremiah saw this when he gave expression to God's complaint. Chapter 2. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug out cisterns for themselves. Cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Hence youth suicide, hence a whole lot of things in our culture. It's from his many experiences of deprivation, when all he could do was remain trusting in God and obedient to the Spirit that guided him, experiences dramatized here in the first trial. It's out of those kind of experiences that Jesus could say, this is chapter 12 of Luke, we'll come back to it, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat. Strive for the Father's kingdom and these things will be given you as well. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's my treasure? Where's yours? We see from his overcoming of the first trial that Jesus' heart is with the Father. He needs bread. He needs sustenance. But he knows that his greatest need is for love. And this love is received as a gift with empty hands from the one to whom we pray, Give us each day our daily bread. The second test. The devil led Jesus up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it's been given over to me, and I'll give it to anyone I please. If you will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Jesus, the more powerful one promised by John, refuses to serve evil or to receive anything except from the hands of God. Jesus wants to win the world, but he will do so only with love and only in reliance on his Abba. I'll read for you Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and the following, from which this response of Jesus, this meditation of the early church, relies to unpack the wonder of Jesus struggling to see that it's like ours historically and like ours now. "Hear, O Israel," that's the first commandment. "Listen, hear, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Keep these words that I'm commanding you today in your heart. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land that he swore to our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with fine, large cities that you didn't build, houses filled with all sorts of goods that you didn't fill, hewn cisterns that you didn't hew, vineyards and olive groves that you didn't plant. And when you've eaten your fill, take care that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And this is the text. "The Lord your God you shall fear, reverence, worship, adore. Him alone you shall serve, and by his name alone swear." The story of the golden calf demonstrates the failure of the people to heed God's warning. "They've been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them," says God in Exodus 32. "They've cast for themselves an image of a calf, and they've worshipped it, and they've sacrificed to it, and they've said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" The third test. Then the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem, placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, if this claim that you have of intimacy is real, then throw yourself down from here, for it's written," and here's the devil, the evil spirit, quoting scripture, He will command his angels concerning you to protect you. So believe God. You seem to trust him. Believe him. He said that. So do it and you watch. He'll do it for you. And on their hands they'll bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Psalm 91. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow or the shade of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my strength, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will take refuge. For, says the psalm, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Those who love me, I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I'll be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honour them. Having been fed with the manna, the Israelites presumed they had a right to expect from God whatever they wanted. They demanded that God prove that he cared for them by meeting all their needs. Experiencing thirst, they demanded water, failing to trust that he, the source of living water, would care for them. God did care for them. As Paul says, well, what if some of you were unfaithful? Will your unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? In a dramatic gesture, Moses strikes the rock, the symbol for God. And, as you know, Exodus 17, water gushes forth for the people to drink. The people, however, sinned in failing to trust. He called the place Massah, says Exodus 17, which means a place of trial. And Meribah, a place of struggle, contention. Because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And the authors of Deuteronomy concluded, do not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah, Meribah, in the desert. And so Jesus' reply, taken from that text, as Luke presents or portrays this, Jesus said, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's not without reason that the final clash with evil occurs in Jerusalem. Luke is preparing us for the victory which Jesus will win on the cross. After this victory won in the desert, Luke presents Jesus' public ministry as victoriously challenging the powers of darkness and establishing God's reign on earth. He doesn't let us overlook the humanity that Jesus shares with us. It will be startlingly manifested when the opportune time comes, when, quoting Luke, when Satan enters into Judas and the power of darkness has its hour. And so he concludes this scene. The devil had finished every test. He departed from Jesus until an appointed time. And Luke picks it up again in the Passion of Jesus. That's a fairly short meditation, and I don't think you'll mind that for a change. But I didn't want to, I wanted it to keep it on its own. So in the next meditation later this morning, we can actually start the public ministry of Jesus. Luke, following the tradition, has placed Jesus in the light of the whole history of prophecy by John the Baptist picking up the material of Elijah. So the whole of the prophetic world has led to this Jesus. When we look at him, when Luke shines a light on Jesus of Nazareth, we see that the key to his life is in the intimacy that he has with God. His prayer, in other words, his communion, his divinity. That's the key to it. But it's not something that takes Jesus out of or apart from or beyond the struggle in the wilderness that he walked in, that we're walking in, the testing that the people of Israel went through in the desert and Jesus went through in his life, excuse me, and that we do too. It's in this testing wilderness world that Jesus kept being led by the Spirit, not by his own whatever, totally dependent on God and listening to every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's Jesus we're going to look at when the gospel opens in the following meditation.